Hey, it's great to be here with you this morning. We are continuing on in a series that Ian got us rolling with last week, which really is a continuation of what we did through the season of Advent, carrying on in the book of Luke. But in this part of the series, we're calling it the Path of the King. The steps that Jesus took as he went out into his public ministry and the things he did, the people he met, their encounters with him as he went out into the world to do the things that God called him to do. Now, this week we're getting into a bit of a crazy story, I guess you could say, in Jesus' journey and his path. A story that, you know, if you were reading the Bible for the first time, you might go, really? Because in this story, Jesus comes basically face to face with evil personified, which is the devil. And he's going to have an encounter and really a battle with the devil in a way as he comes into this incredible encounter. And, you know, it's one of those spaces where as we think about evil in the world, we probably don't have to convince anyone in the room that there is evil in the world. There's been some just crazy events over this past week even that kind of just show the chaos and just awful things that go on in the world we live in. And Jesus comes to confront the one who's the author of evil and chaos and do so in a way in order to overcome him and so we can also overcome him. So we're going to set the stage for this. Luke chapter 4, if you have your Bibles here with you this morning, or you want to take one of the ones in the chair racks out, you can follow along that way. We'll also have it on the screen for you to follow along. But let's just take a moment and pray before we dive into this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. And thank you for this account of an event that just, it seems odd. And even the way that you did this, but Lord, it's so incredible to see what you actually did in this encounter with the evil one. Thank you for your work in overcoming him. Thank you for setting us free, Lord. We just pray that, Lord, as we come to this text, you would open up our eyes to see the things that we need to see as individuals and as a body today. God, that you would open up our ears to hear what you would have to say to us by the whispers of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you give us hearts that are willing to respond. Lord, that you would tear down barriers that we've put up, things that are in the way of us hearing you clearly today, so that we can respond fully to you. So Lord, meet us, and may we hear your words today and not just mine, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to start with the first couple verses of chapter 4, just to kind of set the stage for what it is we're actually talking about in this story of what happened with Jesus. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Thank you for the obvious tag-on statement at the end of that. That's really great. So let's just catch up a little bit on context. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. So what happened just before this, you probably remember last week if you were here, Jesus went out to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And in that moment, as Jesus is going down to the water, he comes back out, and there's this incredible thing that happens. The heavens are like torn open. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. There's this voice that comes from the clouds. This is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased. As God puts his blessing and his anointing onto Jesus. And then right after that, Jesus, now filled with the Holy Spirit, we read, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, that's really important. A couple things here. First of all, the fact that Jesus, right after he gets affirmed as God's beloved Son, is immediately led by the Spirit of God into a battle with evil. This wasn't something that he kind of went out in the wilderness as he was trying to get to another city, and oh, shoot, he ran across the devil. Because the devil was hiding behind a bush and just kind of jumped out and confronted him. It was the Spirit of God who led Jesus into this encounter. This was not the enemy's initiative. This was God's initiative. Okay? Hold on to that thought, because it's important. I think it's actually an amazing thing to think about, the fact that, you know, Jesus, as soon as he's anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit, his first act is to go straight for the enemy who's in charge of the counterfeit kingdom that's running this world. Isn't that awesome? No more. I'm coming for you. Isn't that great? Anyways. Okay. Yeah, so Jesus goes out, led by the Spirit, immediately to this encounter with the evil one. Now, it says to be tempted for 40 days, right? The word tempted, or the word translated for us as tempted, kind of creates a little bit of confusion, I think, here in terms of what Luke was actually trying to get across. When we think of the word tempted in the English language, does it have a positive or negative connotation? Negative, right? It's tempted to do something bad, right? That's sort of the idea behind temptation. Another way this word is translated in Scripture is testing. And Matt probably gives a little fuller understanding for what happens in this text. Because when you think about what a test is, I think for all students in the room, they would probably think of tests as negative as well. Negative connotation. But testing really is about establishing a set of challenging circumstances that reveal what's true. If you think about even writing an exam, right? It's a set of questions. A lot of times they're challenging. Sometimes they even set up testing circumstances like Jeff just had to go through not long ago with his CPA, and it's like this incredibly brutal experience, but they do that in order to see what you actually know, what's true of your learning or what's true of you as you've gone through this process of learning. So for Jesus here, as he's out in the wilderness, this time of testing is actually going to show us what is true of him. Who is he? What did he come to do? How, in fact, probably more importantly, did he come to do it? Now, this testing experience probably should bring to mind, if you've read through the biblical story as a whole, specifically two other testing encounters that happen in the Old Testament, way back a lot of years before this. And the first one is when Israel is tested in the wilderness. And there's lots of parallels between those things and Jesus. Jesus was, you know, fasting for 40 days. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years, right? And at the end of those 40 years, Moses, looking back at those years of Israel wandering around in the desert, had this to say in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And Deuteronomy, incidentally, is a cool book because it's like the second telling of the law. It's Moses looking back, retelling their whole story, retelling the law to the people just before they head into the promised land. So here's what he says, looking back at those 40 years. Remember how the Lord your God led you, this was God's leading for the people into the wilderness, these 40 years, to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. The Lord tested them in the wilderness. He took them out, put them in a challenging set of circumstances in order to see what was in their heart. Now, for those of you who know the history, how'd they do? Yeah, is almost generous, right? They failed, like, spectacularly in so many accounts and times and examples. Israel totally failed the test. God remained faithful to them and continued to make them into a people, but they failed it big time. So in a sense, Jesus now is going back, and we see this as the biblical authors write this for us, to relive, in a sense, this testing and to see if he can get it right this time. Now, in Luke, it's a little more implicit. Matthew actually makes it really explicit, because in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth and then going through baptism and into this, he starts out with Jesus' birth, and after the Magi visit Jesus, Jesus ends up going down into Egypt, right? And then he comes back out of Egypt, because the prophecy says, out of Egypt I have called my son, right? Just like Israel came out of Egypt and went through the water. As Jesus was baptized, Israel went through the water and was led into the wilderness to be tested. This is another reliving of this so that Jesus can actually be a true Israelite who's actually going to live and live up to the testing that's coming. So that's the first testing should remind us of. The second one, you have to go way back to the very beginning. Third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, where there's a testing that happens in the garden. When we read about the seraph that came to Adam and Eve and tested them. There's a lot of parallels between that story and this one, and some significant differences. One of the differences, the devil actually comes to Adam and Eve in the garden rather than them coming to him. But there is still the sense of testing them to see if they will follow the commands of God or not. What are they going to do? So the big question about Jesus here, as he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested these 40 days, is whether he's going to follow through on being God's representative as God has called him to. We saw in the Advent part of our series, when we all saw the birth narratives of Jesus, there's a very clear sense. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed sent one from God, who's come to be king, who's come to set all things right. We see that so clearly. So the question now is he going to follow through on that in a way that's honoring to the character and will of the Father? Or is he going to be like the first Adam and end up tripping up here and giving away power to the enemy? What's he going to do? What will this testing reveal about Jesus? Because if he gets this right, not only does he live this out well for Israel and become a true Israelite, he actually lives this out well for all of humanity. And really, as I was listening to this week, there was someone, a commentator who spoke about this way, he becomes the first fully human. The first human who actually lived according to how God had designed him to live perfectly. If he can do this. So, let's dive into the tests. Three tests that come from the enemy as Jesus is led out into the wilderness. Test number one, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." That first word is really, really important. If you are the Son of God. What just happened before this? Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit comes down on him, and there's a loud voice that other people hear, publicly hearing, "You are my Son, whom I love, and you I am well pleased." And the first thing the devil questions is, "Are you really? If you're the Son of God, why don't you prove it? Why don't you prove it to me and to you? Why don't you show both of us that you're actually the Son of God?" Not only that, there's actually sort of a kind of a manipulative, sneaky thing going on, which is not surprising when it comes to the enemy. But notice that the enemy is testing Jesus here by pointing out his circumstances. "Jesus, why turn this stone into bread? Because, dude, you got to be hungry. 40 days. Like, if you're really God's Son, would he make you be out here in this living hell having to starve yourself for 40 days? If you're really the Son of this loving Father of yours, why would he do that to you?" Playing with the circumstances. Do you think God really loves you if things are going miserably, Jesus? Are you really the Son of God if things are going so bad? Not only that, if you're the Son of God, you've actually got the means to fix it. So just turn this stone into bread and you're good to go. Just like God was able to deal with the Israelites' hunger by giving them manna in the wilderness, certainly you could turn a stone into bread. You could get this done. If you're really the Son of God, why don't you just turn this stone into bread? The enemy goes after Jesus' identity. Are you really the Son of God? And I got to say, as I think back over the course of my life and the ways the enemy has tested and tempted me, it's one of the spaces he goes for. David, are you really God's Son? Because if you're really God's Son, if you think about our heritage that we have in Christ Jesus, the things that he says about who we are as the children of God, it's pretty remarkable. Free forever from condemnation. Rescued. Bought at a great price. Beloved. That's who we are. But how many times does the enemy like to come and kind of niggle in there and go, "Yeah, but does God really love you? If he saw what you just did, he's not going to love you anymore. If he was watching your attitude, as that guy cut you off in traffic, he's not going to love you anymore. He saw what you were going to do with your finger." How many times does he do that? Point out our circumstances or try and get us to believe a lie that we are not the children of God. Now, Jesus' response may sound a little bit familiar to you. As he responds to this challenge, he answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Man shall not live on bread alone. We just read that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, it's important to note that man still does need to live on bread, if you think of bread as representative of food, okay? We can't actually live without food. Am I right? You can live for a while, but ultimately it's not going to go well for you. But notice he doesn't say, man shall not live on food alone. It's an important word. This is not the only thing we live on. Now, this is actually a kind of a cool concept. You can have food and water and shelter, but are you really alive? You can survive on those things, but we see more and more that, you know, even through psychology and these different things, we need more as humans to survive than that. Key piece being relationship. You know, you see how much loneliness can impact people. It's not enough to live and be sustained just on what our bodies need. There's more to it than that. And Jesus actually, he doesn't quote it here in this particular text, but we just read it in Deuteronomy, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What are the things God actually says about who we are? Giving us purpose, offering us relationship with him. It's not enough just to be sustained in our physical body. We need more than that. And Jesus recognized, I need more than this. It's not enough just to turn this stone into bread. That's going to completely then destroy the thing I've got going on with the Father, which I need far more than just a meal right now. It is written, he goes right to Scripture, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And so Jesus passes the first test. Second test, carrying on. Hopefully. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Now, we got to believe that Jesus is seeing some kind of vision here, that the enemy gives him some kind of vision as he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Because for those of you who have been to Israel, you guys would know this. There really is no mountain high enough to actually see that far. Right? I mean, you're certainly not going to see all the kingdoms of the world when we're talking about Rome being a big empire at that time. You're not seeing all the way over to North Africa from the hills around, you know, Judea. It's not going to happen. So there's a vision that happens here because he sees all of these kingdoms in an instant, right? And the devil's offer is that all the kingdoms of the world, all these political powers that belong to him, notice that Jesus doesn't question that. Jesus doesn't actually challenge him that these actually do belong to him, because he's usurped the authority for those things from us. They've been given to him by us. But the devil offers him all of these kingdoms, right? You can have them right now, Jesus. They can all be yours. See, the devil, I think, recognizes that Jesus has actually come to be king. He's come to be the Messiah from God. He's come to take command and authority over all these things, but the question is, how's he going to get there? That's the big question here, because God has a particular path of how this is going to happen. It's going to happen through proclamation of the kingdom, through demonstration of the kingdom and what it's about, and ultimately the sacrifice of Jesus' own life in order to inaugurate the kingdom of God and to become king. Now, the devil, on the other hand, offers him a shortcut. You know, that's a really long and painful and tiring road, Jesus. Like, you're going to be walking around all the time and, you know, sleeping on the side of the road probably sometimes, and you got to always be asking for food, and it's not worth your trouble. Why don't I just give you all the kingdoms right now and have it done? All you got to do is give your allegiance to me. That's it. Just sell your soul and you can have it. Now, you could say that there's actually then two paths that Jesus could have taken to become king. But I think they would have resulted in much different kingdoms. Following through on God's way would be creating a kingdom that's defined by the character of God, which we're going to see in just a moment as Jesus spells that out more in Nazareth just after this event. But if he was to take the devil up on his offer, that kingdom would probably be defined by the character of the devil, controlled by abusive power, corruption, greed. The way we see the kingdoms of the world typically ruling their nations. So what does Jesus actually say, though, about a little bit later, about the kind of kingdom that he's come to bring? Well, we read about that in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. This is when Jesus is after the time of testing. He goes into his hometown of Nazareth, opens up a scroll that's from the words of Isaiah, and it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he says, "These words are fulfilled today in your hearing, because I'm here." This kind of kingdom that Jesus has come to bring is a kingdom defined by redemption, by joy, by love, by the love of God. And really, for an Old Testament concept, the idea of jubilee, a setting free, a return of all the things that you've lost. That's what this is about. So it's good news for the poor, not just the materially poor, but the poor in spirit, everyone who has struggled or been marginalized. This is good news because Jesus has come to reverse their fortunes and bring life. That's the kind of kingdom God wants to bring. Not a kingdom that's defined by control and power and greed and corruption, but a kingdom defined by love and grace and wholeness. Now, after Jesus declares that in Nazareth, he actually goes out and starts to live out that kingdom. He starts to set people free from demon possession. He heals a lot of people. He associates with the marginalized. He actually goes and touches a leper. He eats with a tax collector who was like a total jerk. He goes and meets with other sinners who were publicly shunned. He forgives sins. He blesses a foreigner. Jesus actually goes out in the chapters that we see in Luke following that declaration, and he goes out and lives it out. He lives out that kind of kingdom. So Jesus had a choice. Is he going to go with God's way of bringing in the kingdom, or take up the devil on his offer to have a shortcut? Well, we've already indicated what kind of way Jesus decides to go with this, but here was his response to the devil. The bottom, Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It's not okay just to bow down and worship and give my allegiance to you, Satan. I can't do that because it's written to only worship the Lord and serve him. Which comes, incidentally, from Deuteronomy 6:13. That was where he's quoting from words of Moses. And the context of Deuteronomy 6, incidentally, is interesting because it's right in the middle of a section about not following the gods of the land that they're going to be going into, the Israelites. Right, because the Canaanites and all these nations had their own gods, and God is saying, don't follow them. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. No one else. Right? And then, don't test the Lord as you did in the wilderness. That's the other comment Moses makes in Deuteronomy 6. Which is interesting, foreshadowing of the final test that Jesus is going to face, incidentally. So, Jesus' response to the devil, I'm not doing it. I'm not bowing down to you. I'm serving my Father. Third test. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Again, probably a vision. He's probably not actually standing on the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So, devil struck out so far, well, at least strike one, strike two. So he tries sort of a new strategy. And I say new in quotes because this is actually a really old strategy. But he's pulling it out of his hat again. So he tries quoting scripture to Jesus to convince him that this would be a good idea to try. And scripture he quotes is Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 is a psalm that speaks of perseverance and prayerful trust in the loving protection of God, calling out on God for that faithful, loving protection. But what the devil does with it is he twists it a little bit, right? He gives you enough to make it sound good and true. That's kind of the way he works with this. But he twists it to make it sound like a promise that nothing bad would ever happen to God's anointed, the Messiah. Right? Nothing bad is ever going to happen. The Messiah is just like the pinnacle of the health and wealth experience of God's love. If you believe in God, it's all roses for you. You're going to be rich. You're going to be famous. You're going to be doing all the things you ever wanted to do. Everything in your life will be great. Anyone ever hear someone trying to sell a Christian message like that? Incidentally, it's untrue. It's not the biblical message of the Christian experience. It certainly wasn't God's message of what was going to happen to the Messiah. If you read Isaiah, you know the Messiah was going to be what kind of servant? A suffering one who was going to be rejected by mankind, who was going to face trials and horrors. That's what he was walking into. So the devil is trying to manipulate the word of God to try and make it sound like nothing's going to happen to you, Jesus. Throw yourself off. He will rescue you. Now, this is a strategy, of course, that worked for the devil when he tested Adam and Eve in the garden. He did the same thing. He twisted the words of God. Did God really say that you're not allowed to eat of the fruit of this tree? Did he really say that? And Eve's like, yeah, he said that. And the devil's like, ah, that's actually not what's going to happen. You're not going to die if you do that. Taking God's word and twisting it. But just as Jesus passed the test where Israel had failed, so he's going to pass the test that Adam and Eve failed. They got pulled in by the devil twisting the words of God. But Jesus won't. So Jesus' response to this challenge is this. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, quoting Deuteronomy 6, don't put the Lord your God to the test, which is what Israel had done, and they'd face consequences for it. Jesus knows God isn't his lapdog there to perform tricks for a treat. That's not who God is. He doesn't bark on command. He doesn't sit on command. He doesn't do the things that we just want him to do on our command. That would be taking God into our service or Jesus taking him into his service rather than choosing to serve the will and character of the Father. So Jesus says, I'm not putting the Lord, my God, to the test. Not going to happen. Incidentally, there's a bit of a mic drop moment here, right? As Jesus says this, because not only is he not going to test the Father, there's an implication too of, hey, Satan, get lost and stop testing me, the Lord your God. What are you doing? And in Matthew, after the third test, he actually tells him to go take a hike. My paraphrase. He tells him to get lost. So Jesus ultimately passes the test. All three tests that come along, Jesus passes all of them with flying colors. Where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus succeeds. He doesn't fall for the twisting of God's word. Where Israel failed in choosing to test the Lord and fail in the wilderness, Jesus succeeds. And so he becomes the Savior and Redeemer, not just of Israel's story, but of all of humanity's. So what did the test reveal about Jesus? Well, the test revealed that Jesus is going to be an obedient, faithful servant to the Father. To choose to inherit the kingdom the way the Father had set out for him, rather than try and short-circuit God's plan by taking up the devil on his offer and just getting a shortcut to the end. He chose to live in the identity that the Father had given him. And as a result, he chose to become a different kind of human than the world had ever known. One who was fully in the humanity that God had called him to. So, here's sort of an interesting thing as we kind of wrap this up. This story that we read about Jesus in the wilderness, when you think about it, is the only one through all of the accounts of Jesus' life where there were no witnesses. So at some point, Jesus would have been sitting down with his disciples to tell them about what happened in the wilderness. And maybe it was in one of those great passages where he's telling them about how, you know, in the world you're going to have trouble, but be of good heart, I've overcome the world. Maybe it was at that moment where Jesus said, you know, guys, let me tell you about a time when I faced trial and testing of the enemy. But I think there's probably two key reasons why Jesus told his disciples this story. First, he recognized that his disciples would face testing too, which we know. We read that in the other gospel accounts, and this one too. He recognized that those who would follow him would face testing and trials. In fact, in his prayer that he teaches the disciples, one of the parts of the prayer is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lead us away from these times of testing, Lord, because we know they're going to come, but help us in it and lead us away from this so we don't fall. Being a disciple does not mean that life is easy. And Jesus knew that. The enemy's going to come with tactics of questioning our identity, showing us our circumstances and saying, does God really love you as a child of his? Then why are you in this? He's going to offer us shortcuts. He's going to twist God's words. He's going to get us to question God's love for us. All because he wants to come and steal and kill and destroy and rip you down. So Jesus knew that his disciples would face testing, and they needed to know what to do. in part to use the word because it's a great weapon, but in part also to recognize the other reason Jesus told this story, which was to demonstrate that Jesus had victory over the enemy. The enemy had not defeated Jesus. Jesus won the battle in the wilderness. You know, we still face a very real enemy who has real power, but he is a defeated foe. We know that through Jesus overcoming him here and then ultimately going to the cross, dying, and rising again, we know that Jesus overcame him. And in Matthew, it says that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Jesus has become king. He's taken back all that authority over all the kingdoms of the world that the enemy held and no longer does because of what Jesus did. So he's a defeated foe. But he still comes after us. He still wants to mess us up as much as possible. So in knowing that Jesus has been victorious, we can disarm the enemy when he comes against us. Particularly when we deal with the stuff that we need to, when we deal with unforgiveness in our life, when we deal with the things that cause hindrance between our relationship between us and God. When we deal with the sin in our life, when we let that stuff go and confess it as we're called to, so it doesn't hinder us in any way. Dealing with our lives, our unforgiveness, our sinful thoughts and actions, when we set all that stuff aside at the throne of grace and find freedom, then the enemy is disarmed and he really doesn't have very far to go with us. Now, what we're going to do before the team comes back and before we have a response time, I want to invite Mike. You want to come up here, buddy? Is that okay? Do you want to come up to on the stage? I'm not asking if you want to come talk. You're coming to talk. I just wonder where you want to do it. You want it up here? Down below? Okay. I want to have Mike come to talk a little bit because Don mentioned earlier we're doing our Set Free retreat, our first Set Free retreat later this month, and some of you might be kind of freaking out about the idea of coming to something like this because in it, we talk about sin, we talk about unforgiveness, and we give you an opportunity to deal with your stuff and to deal with your stuff with one another in small groups. And so I wanted to ask Mike to come because our whole elders board went through this about a year and a half ago. Went to a Set Free retreat, and Mike, you were really looking forward to going. Is that right?
Not.
Yeah. So why don't you, can I lose this? Why don't you tell people a little bit about what your experience was kind of leading up to it and what you experienced there?
Okay. To be a background, I've been a Christian for quite a few years, and I've been to so many seminars, it's like enough already. I don't need any more of this. And so last year, October, the guy sort of surrounded me, said, you're going down to the seminar, Set Free. Okay, fine, I'll humor you. You outnumbered me anyway, so away we went. And I was expecting it just to be the same old thing, you know, another seminar where you pick up something, you give it a booklet or a syllabus or something, and then you, when you get home, you leave it on a cupboard or whatever. So things began to look a little more interesting and when we first sat in this auditorium. And there was no windows, there was doors at the back, and the speaker was going on. He was really good, and this was talking about the sin in our life, how to be set free, and that the need for verbal confession to one another. We're commanded to do that. And we thought, well, this is great. And he handed out these sheets, this little pink card that had all these categories of all kinds of different sins that people do. And we were to tick off the boxes that applied to us. And I was looking at this thing, and there was some stuff on there, a couple of boxes, and I thought, people really do that? It was amazing. But I thought, this is okay. We can do it. We'll just cover it, pray, and have these sins covered. But, oh, no. He says, we're putting into you groups of three you've been assigned, and you're going to confess to each other. Great. I mean, that wasn't bad. I mean, the armed guards were a little disconcerting, but hey, other than that. So here you got three guys who've been assigned. One I know, Jim, is in our group, and another local from down there. And you're sitting there going, who's going to be first? You know, I don't know who somebody did, but they started confessing what was on their sheet, and we all prayed. And it was like it's liberating. I can't not tell you how liberating that is to be able to verbalize it. And knowing that, I guess I was going to say, you know, that you're unique, just like everybody else. Because we are. When someone would confess the particular sin, others, we'd kind of look at them and go, oh, you too, eh? And so it made it so much easier just to confess. And the verbalization of that confession, again, like I say, it's very liberating. And but now it's post-set free. And, oh, I guess I'll say I highly recommend it. And somebody yesterday said, when you go to it, and I hope you do, leave your pride at the door and don't bother picking it up on the way back out. You don't need it. You need humility to be able to do this. Now, you asked me to cover a little bit about after set free. Mm-hmm. So we'll do that right now.
Okay.
Now, a picture's worth a thousand words.
Do you want me to hold it?
Here, hold that.
Okay, I'll hold this right. Okay.
No, I'm not measuring up for a new carpet. What I'm doing is I've made a conversion. I've converted years to centimeters of my life. My brother-in-law came up with this, and he says, how long do you think you're going to be around? And I said, well, all things being equal, both my grandfather and my dad died at 85, so I think, let's go with 85. Give a little pull there. 85 centimeters. That's how much life I have. But the complication here is I've lost or used up 70 of them. All things being equal, only 15 left. And so what am I going to do with it? Most of my life is in the past. And the idea of set free in my life right now is coping with all that stuff from the past, all the disappointments, all the things I did wrong, all the things I committed, all the things I omitted. And it's and you start feeling like Jacob Marley's ghost. You're moaning and groaning and dragging around all these chains. And so the idea is to be set free from all that past in order to look ahead to what is the future. Like I said, that's it, folks. And it might not even be, might be a little more, might be a little less, might be for dramatic effect there. So... and it's the idea of just what God has put into this. And this is just not set free. This has been something going on in my life since I retired. They say retirement's great. No, it's been, in a lot of cases, hell, health-wise, and things that are going on with my son and all that. And but what has happened, I've been freed from those things of the past, freed so I can look not at my end date, my best before date, but I'm seeing into the eternity now. It's eternity that matters. And to simply sum that up, I've got some verses I'm just going to read as they are and just close it with that so you'll see where I'm coming from on this. Give it that. Thank you.
Welcome.
Okay, just these are random. I'm going to start in the middle, work both ways. Philippians 3:13. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And I put, deal with the past, then forget it, except for the markers where God has been faithful. Philippians 2:12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you and will act according to his good purpose. And Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We'll leave it at that. And I'll return you to your regular programming.
Thanks, Michael. Okay. You know, folks, I know that... Mike said it well. When he went to set free, he kind of went kicking and screaming. Not quite literally, but it was close. Complaining, at least. Hey, Mike? A little bit of complaining. And I get it. You know, it's a big deal to step out and share with other people that you may not be comfortable with the things in your life that, you know, you may be ashamed of. You know, bitterness that you've held on to for a long time and just never actually forgave someone for something. The simple reality is if we don't deal with our stuff, it's never dealt with. It's kind of an obvious statement, but it's true. And all we're doing, this isn't like this is the way, okay? This provides you an avenue that's based on a lot of biblical principles of things we're supposed to do in order to not be held by this stuff and to live in the freedom that Christ provided for you. So that's what we want to do. There's something very practical coming out of this message today. We want to disarm the power of the enemy so he doesn't hold us down, so he doesn't keep tripping us up, so we live in freedom into the things God's called us to do for his kingdom. It's really simple. It's as simple as that, right? And this is a way that we can live more into that freedom. I will say one other thing before we close in prayer and the worship team comes. Just if cost is an issue, I know we're charging $50. In terms of reasonableness, it's three meals you get. You get a book that comes with it. You get snacks. Like, it's, anyways. But if for some reason that is too much for you, please come and sign up anyways and let us know what you can pay. And we will make scholarships happen so the rest is covered. Okay? We would rather you be there and, you know, lose a little money than not have you there and, you know, come out even. It's way more important that you experience freedom. So, with that in mind, team, why don't you come on up? I'm going to take a moment and pray as we transition into our response time. This is time just, if you haven't been with us before, we like to take some time of response just to, you know, there's stuff that God talks to us about through his word, through the things he's been doing in the service already, and we want to give you a chance to process some of that. So whether that means that you just sing along with the songs that we're going to sing and the lyrics just really resonate with you and you just want to sing that out with all your heart, that's great. Whether that means you go and ask someone to pray for you because there's just something on your heart that's just been heavy or something that you just really want prayer for. Prayer room is open. It's just on my left, your right, halfway through the room there. You just head over there. We'll have a prayer team there. They'd love to pray with you and just encourage you. So if you would like that time, feel free. If you just need to kneel, spend some time with the Lord, feel free to do that. Whatever. Posture, you can change that throughout the response time. We're pretty open to, you know, hands raising, lying on the floor if you need. It might be a little wet because of all the snow, but who knows. But this is your time with the Lord. And so I'll invite you to stand, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll take some time with him as we continue on in worship. Jesus, we just thank you so much that you came and said, it is for freedom that you have set us free. You want us to live free in this life. You went right after you're anointed and filled with the Spirit to confront evil, to deal with evil, ultimately to die, to overcome evil, so that we could be free. Lord, help us to live more fully into that freedom. Just leaving behind the stuff, the sin that so easily entangles us, and pressing on in the race that you've called us to. Lord, for the glory of your kingdom and your name, and for the good of us and all those whose lives our life will touch. Meet us in this space as we give back our offerings to you, as we pray, as we sing. Lord, as we take this time of responsive worship to you, meet us, continue to talk to us about the things that you want each of us to hear today, that we would know you more. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.